Well, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John and currently the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at what's often called the triumphal entry. And we found there that the nation of Israel, the Jews, had a wrong understanding of who Jesus was. They had a wrong understanding of the Messiah. It was really a case of mistaken identity. They didn't think they needed a spiritual Savior. They thought they were just fine spiritually because, as we've seen all the way through the book of John, they trusted in their own self-righteousness. What they thought they needed was freedom from Rome. And they hoped that this man, Jesus, who they knew by this time was such an incredible worker of miracles, they hoped that he was the man to lead them to military conquest over Rome. They were well aware of the ongoing miracles that Jesus was performing, and in this context, just very recently now, he's performed perhaps the most amazing miracle to date, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so they had become very optimistic that Jesus would be their great messianic king and military conqueror who would liberate them from the yoke of Rome. And so as Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, they completely missed the fact that he came into Jerusalem not riding a war horse, but he came riding a donkey, which fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and symbolized that he was not coming to bring war, but he was coming to bring peace, ultimately peace with God. And the Jews were celebrating him that day, not as their spiritual Messiah, but they were celebrating him that day as their political Messiah, their military king. Well, then last week, we looked in John 12, verses 20 to 26, and there we found Jesus was correcting their misunderstandings about the Messiah. And he said two things in that passage that absolutely shocked them. Two things that ran completely contrary to all their expectations of who the Messiah would be and what he would do and what he would command. First, in John 12, verse 24, Jesus taught them that he must die. The Messiah must die. Well, that's shocking to them. They couldn't comprehend that their Messiah must die. They didn't understand that at all. And we'll see that more as we continue on in John chapter 12. But on top of that, he taught them something else that they absolutely didn't expect. Jesus said this to them in John 12, verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. What does that mean? Well, he's talking here about hating your earthly life in comparison to the interest of Christ. He's talking about preferring Christ over your own life, over your family, over your possessions, over your personal plans, over everything in your life. He says, he who loves his life loses it. In other words, the one who loves his life in this world such that he prefers it and clings to it over Christ, over following Christ, that one ultimately loses his life. He'll not have eternal life, but instead eternal punishment. On the other hand, the one who hates his life in this world in the sense that he makes Christ, not self, his first priority, will keep it to life eternal. He's teaching that true believers, his true followers, must be characterized as those who renounce self and follow him. Now again, don't understand, this is not following Christ to earn salvation. It's not salvation by works, it's not works-based salvation, it's simply the nature of true saving faith. What Jesus is teaching here is that faith that falls short of a willingness to submit to Christ and make Christ a priority falls short of true saving faith. You see, and I said this last week, if someone claims to have faith in Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, Savior and Lord, and yet they want to hold things back from Him, and they constantly and habitually refuse to make Him the priority, then that's a deficient faith. It's not saving faith. That's not the faith of a regenerate heart. True belief in Christ results in a following of Christ that demonstrates now that I'm truly regenerate, that I truly have been, as Scripture says, born from above, that I truly am now, by His grace, a new creature. And so true belief in Christ results in a following of Christ that demonstrates now a reorientation of my allegiance and a reorientation of my affection so that I now follow and love and live for Christ. Christ is my priority now. Now again, and please hear this, do we do this to perfection? No. Absolutely not. Do Christians always perfectly make Christ the priority and forsake Him, forsake all and follow Him perfectly? No. Definitely not. We all will stumble along the way, we'll fail, sometimes miserably, to do the very things we know we should do. There's still an ongoing battle with what Scripture calls the flesh, indwelling sin that we still battle. We won't be perfect in carrying it out, but I'll say this, the desire of our heart and the pattern of our life now as Christians, the overall direction of our life now, what characterizes our life now is this: Christ is the priority of our life. And when we do fail to make Him the priority, we then recognize that we've failed, it grieves our heart, and we respond to that. We repent of it. You repent, you ask forgiveness, and He's faithful and He's just to forgive you and to help you be faithful and to help you grow in Christ. I told you last week that this is a principle that runs all through Scripture, and we briefly, very briefly, looked at some other passages that teach this same truth. This morning, I want to look a little further at this topic and look together at another passage that teaches this same principle. So turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6. This is my Matthew chapter 6. I have to piece it together. Russ was in my office the other day and he saw this piece laying out somewhere and he said, "Dad, are you becoming... Do you have now a Thomas Jefferson Bible?" You know, Thomas Jefferson was famous for tearing out passages of the Bible that he didn't like. So I think I can read this to you. But follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This is a familiar passage to many of you. I've preached this passage here before several years ago. I preached it then in a series of three sermons. And this morning what I want to do is just quickly give you an overview of verses 19 to 23 and then focus on verse 24, because that really summarizes this whole passage. This chapter, all of chapter 6, is really a heart-searching passage of Scripture in which Jesus absolutely challenges each one of us to examine our heart, to consider what really is our deepest priority. To what or whom do we really give our deepest devotion? And what he says here, if you read this chapter rightly and let it do its work in your heart, what he does here, he shoots an arrow straight into your soul, really, and he asks you the question, are you worshiping and serving and obeying God with all your heart? Or are you living a hypocritical, self-deceived life with a split allegiance between God and the world, between God and selfish pursuits? You see, what Jesus is doing in chapter 6 is he's teaching that true Christianity is not a veneer. True Christianity is not an add-on to your worldly pursuits. A true believer understands that Jesus is Savior and He is Lord of all. And a true believer then not only intellectually assents to that, but he lives out the reality of that. And in this passage, Jesus is addressing the fact that for the Christian, God is the supreme priority. So in this passage, I want you to see this. In this passage, in three really powerful expressions of truth, he addresses the requirement that God be our supreme priority. In three different ways, but related ways, he calls us to a single-mindedness. That's really the theme of this passage, single-mindedness or single-heartedness, in which God is the supreme priority. In verses 19 to 21, He commands you to pursue a single treasure. In verses 22 to 23, he instructs you to live with a single heart, an undivided heart, a single focus. And then in verse 24, and what effectively sums up the whole passage, he calls you to serve one and only one master. And as I said this morning, I'm going to summarize verses 19 to 21 and then verses 22 to 23 for you, and then focus on verse 24. In verses 19 to 21, the Lord commands us to pursue a single treasure. It's a short passage. It's a concise passage. It's a passage that cuts to the heart. We immediately, as Christians, understand it to be divine truth. He says in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but..." Verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He's warning us here that earthly treasure is temporal. Maybe you've heard the story about the old miser that called his doctor and his lawyer and his pastor to his deathbed. And he told them, "I know that they say that you can't take it all with you, but I'm going to try." He was very near death, he knew it, and he had in his hand three envelopes. And each envelope contained $30,000 in cash. He gave each of the three men there, the lawyer, the doctor, and the pastor, he gave them each an envelope with $30,000 of cash in it, and he said, "Here's what I want you to do. Before they shut this casket, I want you to be there, and I want you to throw in these envelopes." Well, at the burial, each one tossed in the envelope as they had been requested. They were all right. They all rode together to the funeral, and on the way home, the pastor, after about 5 minutes of riding in the car, felt very guilty, and he confessed, "I needed the money for the church, so I took out $10,000 and I only threw in $20,000 in the envelope." Well, they rode for about 5 more minutes. Then the doctor said, "I have to confess too. I needed money for a new clinic, so I took out $20,000 and I only threw in $10,000. The lawyer shook his head and said, "Gentlemen, I am ashamed of you both. I threw in a personal check for the full amount." Well, we chuckle at that story, but it's not such a far stretch for a world that's so focused on temporal treasure. we can become so earthly treasure-minded, and we so need to listen carefully to what Jesus is teaching here. Earthly treasure is short-lived. You can't hold on to it. It won't last. Instead, Jesus commands you to treasure up for yourself treasure in heaven, treasure that will last for eternity. And as His follower, as His true followers, you must break from all earthly preoccupations, break away from the attitude that treasures the things of this world so much. He's very graciously warning us against focusing our ambitions and our interests and our hopes on the things of this life. Whether that takes the form of money, a home, a job, or something else. Don't devote your life to things that don't have eternal significance. Wear yourself out spending your life for Christ. Don't make the wrong things your treasure. He's calling you to pursue a specific treasure in heaven. He's calling you to treasure the things that God Himself treasures. And He's warning you, and this is a barometer of where your heart really is, verse 21, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So followers of Christ, be careful about where your treasure is. Be specific. Store up only treasure in heaven. Now look then at verse 22. It's really moving on to another call here, another instruction to us in verses 22 and 23. And he says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And I realize, I understand that depending on which translation of the Bible you're using, verse 22, and specifically that word translated single that I just read from the King James, that word's translated in slightly different ways in each of your English translations probably. In fact, I was looking at this week, and various translations translate this as healthy instead of single, or clear, or good. What I just read to you is the translation I prefer in this case, and it's from the old King James. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Let me just tell you a little bit about that word that gets translated so many different ways. It's a Greek adjective, haplos. And it's a very interesting word. It's a powerful word when you start tracing it through Scripture. And you find out that it carries the idea of being sincere and wholehearted. Let me just give you a few examples of how this word's used. Here's one, Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity, there's our word, of your heart as to Christ. In other words, Paul's telling the slaves to obey their masters from sincere hearts. If you read on in Ephesians 6, the very next verse, verse 6, gives us some more insight into this idea of a sincere heart. He says this, slaves were to obey from a sincere heart. And now verse 6, not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's the word is talking about sincerity from the heart, a wholeheartedness. Colossians 3, verse 22 and 23 uses the same word again. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So this Greek word carries the idea of sincerity from the heart, doing the will of God from the heart. It's sincerity, it's wholeheartedness. So we understand then when we come to Matthew 6, verses 22 and verse 23, Jesus is not speaking here primarily about your physical vision. He's speaking to you, Christian, about your eyes as a metaphor for your heart. He's not concerned that you have 20/20 vision with your eyes. He's concerned here about the 20/20 focus of your heart, the single vision, so to speak, of your heart. You must not have double vision of the heart. He's talking about sincere devotion from an undivided heart, a single heart. If your heart is, as it should be, single, undivided, wholehearted, full devotion to God, then you'll see clearly from a spiritual perspective. That's the idea of verse 22 when he says, if your eye is single, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, in other words, if it's divided, if it's not sincere, not wholehearted, if your heart has double vision, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You see, when you have it in your mind that you want to love God and at least pay lip service to Him, but you also want to hold on to your other areas of sin as well, you have a divided heart. Your vision is all messed up. Your eye is bad. Dropping the metaphor, your heart is bad in those circumstances. You don't see spiritual reality as at all in those cases. And in that case, Jesus says it, the darkness is great. On the other hand, if your heart is singularly devoted to God, then and then alone will you have clear spiritual direction in your life. If you have a single-minded devotion to Christ, then you'll have a mind illuminated by the Holy Spirit, a mind that's dominated and regulated by the Word of God, and you'll be able to discern the heavenly from the earthly. And you won't be off chasing earthly treasure. You won't be off on worldly rabbit trails. You'll have clear, unblurred spiritual direction in your life. What Jesus is calling you to and me to here is a wholehearted attitude of submission to Him and devotion to Him in absolutely every area of your life, your possessions, your motives, your desires, your family, your work, everything. He's calling you to a single heart, an undivided heart. Now, we come to verse 24. And we find here that Jesus summarizes this whole passage with one strong concluding point. He says this, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Just some things you need to know about this verse. The word translated master there in verse 24 is the Greek word kurios. It's the word that's often translated Lord. The word translated serve is from the Greek word doulo, and the noun form of that is slave. And the meaning of that word doulo really goes beyond what we think of when we think of serving a master. It has a heavier sense. It has the idea of being a slave to a master. This is a very common word in Scripture. Over and over, the New Testament speaks of Christ as Lord and Master and of Christians as His bond slaves in a very rich and good sense of the word. It's good to be a slave to Christ. In Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. Doulos to sin. Scripture says that when we were apart from Christ, sin was our slave master. But when we trusted in Christ, we became slaves in a wonderful sense of the word. We became slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. Now understand something, and here's why I told you that. In Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus is not denying the idea that you can serve more than one person. For example, he's not saying that you can't have two jobs. He's not saying that you can't serve an employer from 8 to 5 and then go to another employer and serve him from 6 to 9 or whatever. No, the word serve here carries the idea of being the slave of. It could be translated in this sense. No one is able to be the slave of two masters. That's the sense here. Jesus, he's using an illustration from first century slavery. In the first century, the slave was the property of his master and owed his master exclusive service and loyalty. For a slave, there's no such thing as a partial or part-time obligation to his master. He owes full-time service to a full-time master. He's owned and he's totally controlled and obligated to his master. He has nothing left for another master. For the slave to give anything to another master would make his true master something less than master. Slaves have one master, and they owe all their devotion and their service to that one. So when Jesus said, no one's able to serve two masters, his audience would have understood that truth. You can serve two people, absolutely, but you cannot, they cannot both be your master. You can serve two who are not your master, or even 20, or even 10 or 20 who are not your master. You can live for several different purposes, but only for one master purpose. There can only be one ultimate master purpose. There can only be one ultimate master to whom you bow. You can't serve two masters. You can't. Either God is your master or he's not. Well, you say, what happens if I try? What happens if I try to serve two masters? One of two things will happen. Look at the rest of verse 24. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be despised to one and he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. In other words, two masters, it cannot be done. You really can only serve one master. Now, the word love here in verse 24 is from the Greek word agapao, agape, love. It's the love that's sacrificial. It's the love of devotion. The word translated devoted to has the idea of maintaining loyalty to. The word translated despise is from a Greek word that literally means to think down upon. It's often translated in the sense of despise, but it also has more of a sense of thinking lightly of. So it has the sense of disrespecting or thinking lightly of someone or something. So Jesus says, if you try to serve two masters, you just absolutely cannot do it. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or get this, you'll hold firmly to one and you'll think lightly of or disrespect the other. Here's the implication. Jesus is saying that God rightly claims an exclusive devotion on you, devotion from you. God rightly claims an exclusive devotion from you. The very nature of being a Christian, the very nature of being in the kingdom of God, under the reign of the Lord of all, the very nature of that is that nothing is allowed to compete with your exclusive obedience and service to Him. All else is secondary to His will and His command. He's to be your exclusive master. You're to serve Him with complete love and devotion. And here's the great danger of this. If you determine instead to serve another master, then you'll find yourself either loving that other master and hating God, or you'll find yourself devoting your life to that other master and thinking little of God. That's just the very thing Jesus says in this verse. You can't say, well, I must be okay because I don't hate God. No. You're not off the hook just because you don't hate God. You might not hate God, but if you effectively think little of God, if you effectively disregard God, then you're effectively showing that something else or someone else is your master. And if that's the case, then he's not your Lord, he's not your king, he's not your master. Jesus says that either he's your master or he's not. It's the words of Christ. No middle ground. You cannot serve two masters. You're either devoted to him as master with an exclusive devotion, or he's really not your master at all, even though you might say he is. So I have to ask you the question. Is he your master? Really? And let's be real, because this is pretty important stuff here. Is Christ your sovereign master or not? There's no middle ground. Who do you serve? Listen, when you carve out areas of your life where sin is acceptable and where you're going to reign and where you're going to do things consistently and you refuse to repent of sin when the Bible calls it sin, where you're going to hold on to those and cling to those and absolutely refuse to hold those things tightly or refuse to repent of those things, you deceive yourself. And when you say I'll serve sin in this area and I'll walk with God everywhere else, you're deceiving yourself. God says no, it doesn't work that way. You can't have two masters. You have to choose. He's not one master among many. Even good things like your family that you enjoy so much, they're not God. They didn't die for you. No, God created me, and in his infinite grace, he redeemed me and he gave me eternal life. He is my master. So as a follower of Christ, then, I must be characterized. And I'll keep stressing this. I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm just talking about direction. I must be characterized by exclusive submission to him as my master. And if you don't see that, Jesus says, you're not my disciple. This is what is to generally characterize you. This is to be your desire and the overall direction of your life. He is your master. Well, at the end of verse 24, Jesus distinctly applies this to the area of wealth and riches. He comes back to that. So often in Scripture, it comes back to the sin of treasuring earthly riches above God. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. That word mammon, of course, signifies wealth and riches. And here, mammon is personified. Jesus is contrasting mammon with God as the other of two masters. God can't be your master if wealth and riches is your master. Now, understand, Jesus is not teaching that the possession of wealth is inconsistent with wholehearted devotion and obedience to God. It's not inconsistent with that at all. But he is saying that it's an impossibility to be the slave of God if you are at the same time the slave of the false god of riches. Now, just to help you get your arms around this a little more, I want to look at a positive example of this passage from Scripture, and I want to look at a negative example. So first, let me show you a negative example of this, a story that we find over in Luke chapter 12. So turn there with me, if you would. Luke 12, verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13. And as you're turning there, I'll just remind you that in the context of this passage, Jesus has been warning the Jews against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's warned his listeners to fear God, not man. He's told the believers that God would take care of their physical needs, that they don't have to worry about that. And now someone in the audience interrupts his teaching to make a very petty request. And here's what he says, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, of course, Jesus knew this man's heart. And this guy's problem was not his brother. This guy's problem was himself. Look at Jesus' response in verses 14 and 15. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." In other words, Jesus was saying, in effect, look, I'm not going to arbitrate this case between you and your brother. There's a much bigger issue here at hand. It's an issue of your covetousness. You're a slave to the wrong master. This man comes and asks him to tell his brother to divide the family inheritance with him, and Jesus absolutely exposes his heart. He's exposing the man's master. His master was wealth and riches. And this man's idolatrous cravings for wealth had become his master. He was devoted to mammon. And relatively speaking, his heart thought little of God and was instead fixed on his worldly master called materialism. That's exactly why when he interrupted Jesus, he found it easy to ignore what Jesus was teaching and to demand a ruling instead on his inheritance. And notice this, and I just want you to think about this in light of what we just looked at in Matthew 6. This man was choosing earthly trinkets over eternal heavenly treasure. To say the least, this man was not wholeheartedly devoted to God. His eye was not single. His heart was divided. He had no spiritual light. He had no spiritual discernment. He had lost his way. He was spiritually blind, in this case, by the false god of wealth. And in the words of Matthew 6, verse 23, the darkness, how great. His false master blinded him from everything but his current object of worship, his family inheritance. He was blind. He was face to face with the only one truly worthy of worship, but all he could see was an earthly treasure that moths would eat up and thieves would break in and steal. Well, Jesus then very graciously tells a parable. Look at verses 16 to 21. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.'" It's a simple little parable. The rich man's heart is focused on temporal treasures. His vision is far from God. His master is temporal, earthly things. And in that master, he seeks all his temporal security and all his temporal pleasure. He thinks to himself, "Business is good. It's time to get all I can and can all I get." And notice he's completely self-focused. He's completely blind to the truth that all of his... Listen... Think about this. This man is completely blind to the truth that all of his ability to even grow his crop in the first place was given to him by God. And he's completely blind to the truth that all of this stuff that he thinks is his ultimately belongs to God. He doesn't perceive at all that he should give generously to others from all that God has given to him. And notice carefully his impaired thinking. Notice what he says. What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones, and I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, take your ease. The thought never crossed his mind. What would God have me do with all that he has provided? Instead, it's all about me, 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 my stuff, my plans, my future, my soul. There's no concern of obedience to what the Lord would have him do. It's simply, what will I do? What do I want to do? It's just a horrifying story of a man whose false master of temporal material wealth had been his false teacher. And he had bought into all the lies. He's completely in the dark spiritually. His very presumptuous attitude is completely counter-scriptural. I've earned it. It all belongs to me. I deserve ease and enjoyment. I'll certainly live for many years. I may give God some lip service. I certainly will, but I'm going to do it my way. But look at verse 20 again. God said to him, your time's up, and this very night your soul is going to be required of you. All this stuff you've treasured up will go to another. You cannot keep it, and now you stand bankrupt before me for eternity. All the rich man now had was a new name. You know what it was? Fool. And Jesus summarizes the lesson of this parable in verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Wow. A blind, earthly, treasure-seeking fool. That is what the man is who serves any master other than the only worthy master. The only true master. God himself. Well, that's the negative side of Matthew 6. Here's the positive one. Turn with me over just a few pages in Luke to Luke chapter 14. And this really comes back to a similar passage to what we saw in John 12. Luke 14, I'm just going to read verses 25 through 27 in the interest of time. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is what it is to truly follow. To be a true disciple of the one true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things that kind of stand out here that I want you to see real quickly. First, true disciples love Christ supremely. Look at verse 26 again. I won't read it, but what does it mean there? If you don't hate your family members, you can't be my disciple. What does he mean by that? Well, hate is used here, and again, like it was in John 12, it's used in a comparative sense. Hate in verse 26 has a sense of relative indifference or relative disregard for one thing in comparison to another. So in other words, Luke 14, 26 is not calling us to break the fifth commandment. Jesus is not teaching us to hate our family, of course not. He's saying, in comparison to your love for me, everything else is to be secondary. The closest relationship in your life must take second place to the devotion that you must reserve exclusively for me, or you cannot be my disciple. It's just a plain reading of the text. Christ is to be the object of our supreme affection. And so we are to love even our family less than Christ. And that makes perfect sense. 1 Corinthians 1:18 puts it this way, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." We understand that. I like what the commentator Matthew Henry says about this. He says, "Every good man loves his relations, and yet, if he is to be a disciple of Christ, he must comparatively hate them. Not that their persons must be in any degree hated, but our comfort and satisfaction in them must be lost and swallowed up in our love to Christ." So Luke 14:26, true followers of Christ love him supremely. And secondly, true followers of Christ are devoted to him fully. Verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Another similar passage in Luke chapter 9 puts it this way, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." To understand this, we need to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "You must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me." To deny yourself has the sense of refusing to acknowledge yourself. This is about sacrifice. It's about dying to self. True discipleship is about you saying no to all your selfish desires and hopes and ambitions and dreams and plans and embracing Christ. What about this idea of taking up your cross? Well, the Jews understood that the cross was a cruel symbol of suffering and death. And when Jesus said, take up a cross, they would have thought immediately of one thing: suffering, pain, and death. And so when Jesus says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, he's saying, this is how extreme your devotion is to be. This is willingness to endure persecution if need be, to endure hatred, rejection, shame. And potentially, and certainly in that culture, and potentially certain in other parts of the world even today, even physical suffering and death. You see, this whole matter of denying self and taking up your cross is saying no to self and no to earthly things and even no to security in this world. The single, undivided heart attitude of true followers of Christ understands that Jesus is worth anything and everything, and that attitude has one master, God and God alone. One master. So true disciples of Christ love him supremely. True disciples of Christ are devoted to him fully. Third, true disciples of Christ obey him. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's talking about the fact here that true faith is manifest, it's evidenced by obedience. Remember what Jesus says later in Matthew 7? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who" what? "He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Is he talking about works-based righteousness there? No. He's talking about the character of a true disciple. It's the doers, not the sayers. It's the people who obey. They are the ones who are truly serving God as their master. They're the ones who are the true disciples. If you're a true disciple, then he's your only master. You love him supremely, you're fully devoted to him, and you obey him. Now, I want to be crystal clear and say it again. We're absolutely not talking about works-based salvation. Salvation is only a mighty work of God, and it's only by grace through faith in Christ alone. trusting in His shed blood and His perfect righteousness as the only grounds of your salvation. You cannot, and you do not, and you cannot earn your salvation by serving God. You serve God, listen, you serve God as your one master because you are saved. Do you see? You understand, you consider what He's done for you on the cross. You say, of course, it can be no other way. He is Lord of all, and He must be my master. Serving God as your only master is the heart attitude, the heart evidence of true saving faith. Also, again, and please understand this, we're not talking about perfection. You will not perfectly love God. You will not always live a life of perfect devotion. You will not always perfectly obey this side of heaven. It's not about perfection, but it's about true heart desire. It's about a regenerate heart. Now, in a new heart desire, you're a new creature. So Matthew 6, 19 to 24, it's a powerful passage of Scripture, isn't it? He commands you there, Jesus commands you there to a single treasure. He instructs you to live with a single heart, an undivided heart. He sums it all up and He calls you to serve one true master. And I'll beg you, examine your heart. Are you seeking the earthly? Are you the earthly treasure seeking double-minded fool? Or are you the heavenly treasure focused wholehearted follower? There's one master. Maybe you're here, and in light of this message, and in light of the powerful parable of the rich fool, maybe you found that, if truth be told, you're not a true believer. You're still outside of Christ, serving the wrong master. Month after month, year after year, that's the pattern of your life, really, if you look at it. If that's you, don't run from that conviction that's in your heart. That's a blessing from God if you're being convicted of that. Scripture's clear. If you continue on in your selfish pursuits, serving other masters, then one day you'll find that your soul will be required of you. He's a holy, righteous, just God, and He'll have to judge you according to the merits of your rebellion against Him. But He's also a merciful, gracious God. You must surrender. You must lay down arms, as it were, before God and say, I surrender. The war is over. You're supreme. I am unworthy, and I bow the knee, period. And if you do that, if you place your faith in the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, true faith, such that you repent of your sins and follow the risen, reigning Christ as your master, then you'll know salvation. Others of you, even those of you who are wholehearted followers, and I trust that includes most of you. I expect, though, that this verse still exposes really the profound uncleanness that's still in us, even as believers in Christ. Because if you're like me, as you contemplate this, you become very painfully aware of your own imperfection. Even as a child of God, you still find yourself guilty of occasionally chasing after another master. It's not the pattern of your life if you're a true believer, but it still happens from time to time, doesn't it? You become aware of how flippantly you sometimes still choose your own ways over what Christ requires. And if you're thinking about this rightly, in the reality of the remaining sin that's still in your heart, you would be saying something like this: but this means that my guilt is still great. Yes, that is true. Even as a Christian, once and forever saved by the work of Christ, you still sin and you still profoundly need His forgiveness. But now that forgiveness is the parental forgiveness that a father gives to his own child. And how you respond to that conviction says volumes about your soul. So I'm just saying, everyone understand, there's much at stake as to how you respond to what Jesus says here. If you're a professing Christian, but ultimately blow off the demands of serving Him as your soul Savior, you're in serious spiritual danger. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. To you, I would say as graciously as I can, be warned, Jesus demands devotion and obedience. Stop trifling with your sin and with your indifference. But on the other hand, those of you who are tenderhearted, who really desire to serve Him, you really desire to serve Him as your only Master, and you see that already in the general direction of your life, if you find yourself grieving because you fall short, to you I would say that you should absolutely take heart and have a certain hope. Even that most fundamental sin of duplicity, of sometimes sinfully trying to serve another Master, even this God will forgive. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad we live under grace? If your heart is broken, Jesus will bless you when you truly desire to give Him the exclusive devotion to which He's eminently worth. And your very desire to give Him exclusive devotion is the evidence of a transformed, saved soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. There are passages of Scripture. Every passage of Scripture cuts us. There are some passages that cut us deeper, and this is one of them. Father, we praise You for it. We thank You that You are purifying us, that You're making us more and more like Christ. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who calls us to this kind of devotion, and we thank You that this kind of devotion is not a hard, harsh thing. It's a wonderful thing because we're serving a wonderful Master. Father, we pray that You'd tie this, bind this to our heart, sear it into our heart. Help us to follow You with all our heart. Help us to seek a single treasure, to store up a single treasure in heaven, to seek You with a wholehearted devotion, to serve You with a wholehearted devotion, undivided heart. Help us to serve You as our one Master. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.